Good morning again. I'm just so glad we're together again. Sunday couldn't come fast enough for me. I really am truthfully telling you, there's no place I'd rather be than here with you opening the Word of God. I'm going to take just 1 minute to review last week, and this is going to kind of go like a movie. The slides are going to go pretty quickly, maybe all day. We might set a land speed record for how many PowerPoint screens I get up here, but my passion is to open the Word. I really don't like doing quote presentations. Today's class, again, is going to be a little bit like last week, somewhat of a presentation. However, there's a point in it all. So we're here to talk about what does the Book of Mormon teach. And this class is kind of going to focus a little bit on the names of God. And we'll make that connection here shortly. But also, how could a farm boy know some of these things? So the slides that I'm showing you right now were, a lot of them come from this website, well, pieces of it actually, some of the quotes, ancienthebrew.org. Man, Jeff Benner has done a lot of research on Hebrew origins and the language that we have as far as today's Hebrew came from an earlier form of it. And that in itself is telling when we look at the actual words that we find in the Book of Mormon. So I showed you this little slide before, and I gave you a quick glance and I said, how many F's are in this thing? And most people saw three, but on closer examination, there were six. Now, why did I show that? Because sometimes things can be right in front of us and we might gloss over, we might not notice. In this case today, there are things that we may have even read forever and not realized certain significance. Last week we shared, and all these are review slides here, just focusing on the bottom, that Nephi shares this. He says, I'm telling you, in the learning of the Jews and the language of the Egyptians. Now, we are talking about the language part. We haven't got into the learning part so much yet, and that's to come. Ancient Hebrew came from pictographs that looked like these for pictures for good reason. When the nation of Israel was enslaved in Egypt, they only knew what they knew in their culture, and they grabbed about 22 of the over 700 Egyptian hieroglyphics, brought those with them, and that transformed eventually into the Hebrew that is now the modern block script. Back in those days, ancient Hebrew looked a little like this, and these are things we talked about in length. I'm not going to re-explain. It transformed more into a script that looks like this, which would have been the way Hebrew was written in the days of Lehi. And then eventually into this, after the Babylonian conquest, when Jerusalem was taken captive in 600 BC, the block letters sort of emerged, and then you get somewhat of the modern Hebrew today. So these letters all had their transformation and meaning, and if you recall, I said even today, the first two letters, Aleph and Beit, are where we get our letters A and B, and that's where we get our word alphabet. We talked about a pencil, and the reason we talked about a pencil was because to Westerners, when I said, describe this pencil, well, you all were great, and you said it's round, it's yellow, the eraser's pink. We describe what it looks like. We're Westerners, right? We have Western mind. The problem and the good thing is the Easterners, the Hebrews in the Near East, who wrote this, they thought differently. The way they thought wasn't in form, they thought more in purpose. If I held up a pencil in front of a group of Hebrew people and I'd say, describe this, they would say, it writes and erases words. Their mind is geared to see the function versus the form. So that is telling in and of itself. And as an example, we talked about the fact that in the ancient Hebrew, you would read when someone is angry, it wouldn't say the word anger, that's our word, it would say nose flare. The reason is the flaring of the nose was associated with anger. But hence is the problem of translation. It's not just finding an exact word from one language to another, Hebrew to English. Sometimes there is no exact word. And the greater challenge is trying to get the nuance of the culture expressed in the other language. So words, culture, it all comes into play. And so if I get through these slides today, this is going to come back around to show you, in I think, a beautiful example of how this all is shown in the Book of Mormon. We mentioned the fact that in the Hebrew, they used few adjectives, and the adjective of choice in the Book of Mormon is the word exceeding and exceedingly, because that's just how they do it. They don't describe something as really red or really blue. They just say it's exceeding blue or it's exceeding red. And so that word alone, derivations of exceeding occur over 300 times in the Book of Mormon. We talked a little bit just using examples of how these original letters connect to make meaning, and how to be righteous meant in the original Hebrew word to be on the straight and narrow path. To be in iniquity to meant to be on a crooked path. And of course, then when you come to the Book of Mormon, you find these words that talk about being in a straight and narrow path, or that God cannot walk in crooked paths. So when you hear these things you've heard all along, and then you find the original language, there was reasons for the words chosen, because that was how they saw life. You know, if I said you're righteous, well, we might try to describe that in abstract. Well, you're good inside, or you think good thoughts. To the Hebrew, being righteous was depicted by walking on a straight and narrow path. Being in iniquity meant to walk off that path. Remember, Strong's Concordance didn't exist in Joseph Smith's day. It wasn't written for 60 years. And when I refer to Strong's, I mean a Greek and Hebrew dictionary of words translated English. There wasn't anything like that around. So how did the Book of Mormon do what it does? And we're going to get into that today. So here's where we're starting today. All right. Mark Twain, I love him, he once quipped, if Joseph Smith had left out the many instances of "and it came to pass" from the Book of Mormon, it would have been only a pamphlet. You may have heard that before. This, I'm going to let that go for a minute, but there's a reason for it. You know the significance of this slide right here? It's a funny spelling of Jerusalem, right? G-A-R and then /S-A-L, capital S-A-L-E-M. The reason I share that is if you go back and look in the original transcripts of the handwritten Book of Mormon, this is how they first spelled Jerusalem. Now, the reason, I'm not trying to poke fun, but most people wouldn't spell it this way and hyphenate it and capitalize it. It just, Joseph Smith didn't know. I mean, some of these words, they weren't words he'd ever even written down, and that's how it was first written in one of the manuscripts. So the significance of this is that how did Joseph Smith know everything else we're going to talk about today? My point isn't to bring up a lot of church history and it really at all in any of these classes. If I bring up Joseph Smith, it's really just going to be asked that question, how did he know? So Mark Twain also said something else, and I'm going to bring this up again, but I'm going to throw it out here today. I might hit you a little harder with it later. Paraphrasing something he said, the man who has good books and does not read them has little advantage over the man who cannot read. Now think about that, right? If you've got this available to you and many books like it, but you choose not to open them, how much different are you than someone who's illiterate, right? And can't open the book, right? So asking that question, I was considering this. Therefore, and these are just my words, what is the difference between someone who rejects the Book of Mormon without reading it, and therefore will not believe it, versus someone who believes or says they believe the Book of Mormon, but won't accept what it has to say? Think about that. Well, I'll come back to that in classes to come. So the Book of Mormon was written by people of the tribe of Joseph, the lineage of Joseph. They saw the world in front of them, and they divided the world, like so much of Scripture, into you're either the house of Israel or you're Gentile, right? In the Book of Mormon title page, we're given to know that the Book of Mormon would come forth, sealed by the hand of Moroni, and hid up unto the Lord to come forth in due time by way of Gentile. Well, all of us in the church have been kind of conditioned to believe, well, aren't we Israel? Aren't we adopted in? Well, yeah, we are. In the spiritual sense, we are. But when Nephi sees us, he sees us as the nation of the Gentiles. So who did the Book of Mormon come to? Well, it came to us. Yeah, we're restoration and we're this and that and the other. But we're Gentiles according to their perspective, right? We aren't people who grew up in Jerusalem and our parents were born there. Now, there might be mixes of lineage. I get that. But they make a distinct line and call us, the ones who receive the Book of Mormon, Gentiles, all right? Now, it's important If you understand that, a lot of the Book of Mormon will make sense when you read about prophecy. But Nephi sees in vision, this book comes forth to the Gentiles for a specific reason. He says, after the Gentiles stumble exceedingly because of the most plain and precious parts of the gospel of the Lamb, which had been kept back by that abominable church, which is the mother of harlots, saith the Lamb, therefore I will be merciful unto the Gentiles in that day. I will bring forth unto them my own power, much of my gospel, which shall be plain and most precious, saith the Lamb. God's number one role in giving us this book, I believe, was simply his mercy. He wanted us to have access to the truth, to the simple and plain understandings that aren't shrouded in mystery, so that we could know how to come to him, right? So that we wouldn't stumble, right? That's important to understand as well. That's why we have to hold this book up and realize, God says in 2 Nephi 12, about verse 44, he said, someday this word is going to hiss forth as a standard. He doesn't say to the Gentiles anymore. He says to my people, the house of Israel, this word will go back, and they're going to be able to read this in ways that we can't. Things we'll get to a little bit of it here in class today. So you're going to see these symbols a lot today. In the Egyptian transformation of hieroglyphic pictures into the ancient Hebrew, into the modern Hebrew, the names for God evolved from those pictographs. From the Egyptian, these are two letters that now are Hebrew characters, but one of them was, you see on the left, it's a shepherd's staff. That's what it represented. The one on the right was an ox head. Now remember, Hebrew reads right to left, all right? So they would see the ox head and then the shepherd's staff. That represented God, and that was the name for God, and we'll have several slides. When you see this, this is a verse you might be a little bit familiar with. If it was written in the ancient Hebrew, we'd say, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, they see this ox head and this shepherd's crook, right, the staff. I shall not want. They have a picture of someone holding their hands up in need, right? And they said, he leads me beside the still waters. This was one of their symbols of an arm holding your hand, and the waves are the water, all right? That's how that famous Psalm 23 would have been originally written, all right? Now, we have to fill in the blanks with understanding. They had these simple little pictures, but we have to understand the context and maybe the nuance of the day. So hard for us. We just see little hieroglyphics. We take it on the translators, on faith of the translator, that they captured the intent, though, right? Captured the meaning. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. So this ox head on the right and this shepherd's staff on the left eventually translated into these words in the Hebrew today. The A sound is this ox head, and this is the L sound. It morphs into a word you've probably heard before, which is a word for God. Oops, my mouse is not wanting to cooperate. Here we go. It morphs into what we hear is El. Now, where have you heard that? Well, you probably heard it in a lot of places. You've heard the name Yisrael, right? The El part and the end of that is the name for God, which came from the original Hebrew of this ox head, right? More on this to come. In fact, this whole class, I'm going to just throw a bunch of stuff at you, and it hopefully is all going to converge in the end, all right? So just stay with me. We'll come back to this, all right? So in the Book of Mormon, there are many words that have probably all, and I'm no expert. I don't read the Hebrew. I just have read some of these books about it. But the meanings of words have been derived from this ancient Hebrew. Now, how do we know this? Well, here's a question for you. Who said this from the Book of Mormon? You have to fill in the blanks. I blank being blank in stature. Someone who's read the Book of Mormon. What is the first word? Who's saying this? Nephi. I Nephi being what in stature? Large. All right. Very good. So I'm going to that slide. We don't want that one right now. Hebrew writers loved double meaning. They were witty, intelligent. It wasn't just like they were these dusty, dirty people who didn't really get God or anything like this. when Nephi says he's being large in stature, the root of Nephi in the Old Testament, you don't read it in King James or I think the Inspired Version, but if you go back to Hebrew Bibles, you see this word Nephilim, which you see this root Nephi, it was the word for giants. So the literal root Nephi in the Bible meant large and tall. And so when Nephi's writing, he says, I, Nephi, being exceeding young, being large in stature. He mentions this two different times. It's what we might call a play on words, in fact, because he's, now you're going to think, oh yeah, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But there's no other, there's only one other place in the whole Book of Mormon that anyone ever mentions their stature, really. And, you know, later Mormon talks about it. But the whole point is, when they brought these words in, there was sometimes more than just the single meaning of the word. And so why? And this example I give you first, you could say, maybe it's not. I'll show you a little bit more and maybe you'll believe it. It kind of demonstrated the writer's mastery of language, their wit, but it drives home understanding. When there's a double meaning, those who know the nuance of the language, they get it deeper, right? So we see this throughout a lot of their language. Now, this is a picture of, again, I'm going to throw a lot of pieces at you and try to bring them back together. This is a piece of a picture from Jeff Benner's Hebrew lexicon, where I really think it's cool because it's a dictionary. That's the word lexicon. But what you see are the ancient words written out, and then you see the modern equivalent, and then kind of how it sounds. So I was looking up this word dark one day, and I thought, well, that's kind of cool. You see this kind of picture that you recognize of the God parts, right? But then you see this little symbol in the middle, which is like the sun rising or the sun setting. And the real word for dark had connotations in not just dark of light, but punishment or judgment, right? That's what they saw. Darkness was equivalent to being punished or judged, which is, where do the evil people go? They're cast into outer darkness, right? According to Scripture. Well, so I was reading this, and I won't go through some of these. But what's interesting is that Alma, after his conversion, this change of heart, comes out of the coma. He says, I was in the darkest abyss, but now I behold the light of God. And so I was looking up these words, light and darkness, and I came across this term, thick darkness. I thought, well, that's interesting because I found it in the Book of Mormon. And then I did a little Bible search through the King James, and I found, well, it's there too. Maybe there's nothing to it. Thick darkness was just a word they used. And so in the context of reading the Book of Mormon, where I saw this thick darkness, it said it came to pass there was thick darkness on the face of the land, insomuch that the inhabitants thereof, which had not fallen, could, do you remember this word, blank the vapor of darkness. What is the blank? Feel, right? They could feel it. Now, why is this significant? They could feel the vapor of darkness. Remember, thick darkness, feel the vapor of darkness. I opened up this Hebrew dictionary, and I went back, and I thought, well, is there any time in the King James where it ever mentions you could feel darkness? And the King James Inspired Version, at least in a verse search, they never match feeling darkness. They talk about thick darkness. But when you go back to the ancient Hebrew, this was part of the definition, darkness. Thick darkness was a heavy darkness that could be felt. That's what it meant to the ancients. That could be felt. So what does the Book of Mormon state? Look at this. There was a thick darkness on the face of the land, insomuch that the inhabitants thereof, which had not fallen, could feel the vapor of darkness. Right? How do you take just a pot shot? You're some kid in New York in the 1800s, and how do you just guess? Well, I'm going to say they could feel the darkness, right? How do you get that? This is the only scripture that I can find in any scripture of our modern scripture where it equates a darkness that you could feel. And yet it's right there in the Book of Mormon, and it exactly matches the ancient definition, right? This is what I'm just kind of finding fascinating. Like for the last year, really, everything, I think I mentioned this last week, everything that I'm going to share in this class series is just stuff I've learned since we've been together last time. And it's been it's continuing journey for me, but it's something I'm really interested in, finding the meanings of some of these words. Now, I know a little can go a long way. I'm not going to bombard you with this every class. Just kind of last week and this week, I'm going to focus on this a little bit more, some of the ancient meanings of them. Every class, I'll probably work in a word or two as we go on. But I just want to set this up so you can see along with me that the words in the Book of Mormon are more than just words. So anyhow, you come back to this word Yisrael or Israel, as we say. You see the El part, which means God, but the Isra comes from the story of Jacob. Now remember Jacob had the dream of the ladder, and then there's a story in his life when an angel contends with him and kind of hurts his leg. Well, that's where this Isra comes from. It literally means to contend. So when the Israel nation sees this word Israel, it really literally means to them, they see it in the ancient form or in the modern form as God contends. God contends. Now, what's interesting to me is when you have this scripture that comes from Isaiah, it's in the Book of Mormon, it's in the King James in the Inspired Version, where God is pronouncing to Israel these words. He says, I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. And it's stated in a couple different places. This comes historically, it's a prophecy to come where God says there's a day coming where all these people that contended with you and dominated you, he said, it's going to turn around. And now I'm going to contend with them. But what they see is, again, it's a double meaning. It's a play on words, because when they see, I will contend with them, God's name was God contends, right? And so this is kind of like at a rally. I shouldn't go here. I don't want to go political. But if the current president, who's president for a couple more days, would have stood up before the thousands of people in front of him and says, no one's going to trump me, right? You get the play on words, right? So this is to Israel, this is a fighting verse. It's like, our God, who is the God who contends, says, I'm going to contend with them, right? How much better could that be? I mean, this would send chills down their spine to read this, because built in to the word contention is God's name himself, right? So the first part of this ox head was the name for God. Now, it's interesting. What did the Israelites make when they were in the wilderness and made an idol? They made a calf, which was just a male cow, which was an ox. Why? Because in the culture they had just departed, the ox was the only thing they knew that God was, right? It was in this, they were steeped in this culture. We get the perspective of time when we're reading the story of Israel, and it's like, oh yeah, 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 they did the lamb, and oh yeah, 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 the water parted, and yeah, they wandered in the wilderness, and all these things. Well, we've read that 100 times. They didn't know what was coming. They didn't know the God they were about to meet. We see it through the story of time, but they were, you know, like, you mean there's not hundreds of gods like these pagans we've been in their culture forever? I mean, this was new. We think they were somehow this enclave, but they really, really weren't. And they had to be taught, I guess is my point. So when they want to worship God, all of a sudden they're Moses in the valley talking to the real God, or on the mountain rather. People are down the valley worshiping an idol, which is the only thing they kind of knew at that time. So now we get the other part of the word. We get this lamed, this L sound. The early Hebrew, you can see how it transformed. It was representative of a shepherd's staff. And I've taken some of this from Jeff Benner's work. But the L sound could be a staff, or it could be a yoke. Both of them were kind of synonymous. But the staff represented authority. So the ox, I don't know if I'd mention it, the ox had mentioned represented strength. That was strength, and I've got it on some other slides. The staff represented authority. So what did Jesus say? Take my yoke upon you. Well, that was part of the name of God, right? The yoke. When Jesus commissions his disciples, you know, it's interesting. What does Jesus allow them to carry? He says, well, you're not taking any purse that was change in your hand. You're not taking any script, paper money, no checkbooks, no snacks, right? No changeable suits of Louis Vuitton, right? But what did he say they could take? You get a staff. He said, yeah, take. It was more than a walking stick. The only thing they could carry with them was the thing that represented God's authority, because that's the only thing they had. So they got to carry a staff. Isn't that interesting? Because that's what the Hebrews saw. It's interesting too, I never knew one way or the other. Baptizing, should you say it one way, should you just say it the other? Doctrine and Covenants says, having been commissioned of Jesus Christ, this is the person pronouncing the baptism, I baptize you in the name of the Father and Son. But in the Book of Mormon, Jesus gives us these words, and he says, I don't know why the Doctrine and Covenants is different. He says, having authority given me of Jesus Christ. See, your authority was given by Jesus Christ. That shepherd's staff that you carry in priesthood is God's authority on you. And that word is special. That word represents you doing what you're doing for God, and that's part of his name on you, right? So when you put them together, the ox head and the staff, to the Israelites, that meant God is the strong authority. Now, I'm not going to read through this. It's on the slide if you want to go back. A lot of these slides, again, I apologize. They're heavy on words, which is the first rule of not to do in PowerPoint. But you can come back. Oh, thanks to Mike, we've got a YouTube channel now. You can find all these at Restored Gospel as well. But you can watch these with the audio now, and you can read a little bit about this. He explains at length some of the symbolism of this El, which was the Hebrew word for God, which was tied with the ox head and the staff, which meant God was the strong authority. But then we get into other words. Elohim, Elohim. The im part meant plural. Now, how does that work? So, plural, in the Western mind, is always about quantity, right? I can count the chairs or the people. It's plural, right? There's quantity. But there's two things, and one of these is something I learned since we were together a year or so ago, about this word for plural. This causes problems for Westerners when we read in Hebrew words that have been translated into English because the translators had to struggle at meaning. Some people take this to say Elohim. Well, God is El. The Ohim is plural. Many gods. There were these many gods. And then you get religions that go to Utah and they preach and teach this stuff based on what might be the misunderstanding of a Hebrew word that could have meant something different. When we say plural, we think quantity, but what's perfectly viable in the Hebrew language is plural quality. In fact, you can say there's three trees, but in Hebrew you can say there's one trees if the comparison you're making between the trees is the quality of the trees. I know that sounds a little weird. They do a lot of different things with verbs and nouns like that. But in the Hebrew, they weren't talking quantity of God. They were talking quality of God. I'm going to read this slide to you because it's important. Then I'm going to show you a little bit of information. This is from Jeff Benner's work called The Name of the God is of God is One. This is the name of the book. He talks about how, because in Hebrew the verbs and the nouns, if they're singular or plural, have to match, and they also have to match if they're masculine and feminine. Like some languages, like Spanish, for instance, you have masculine and feminine. We don't tend to do that in English, but I think there's a good and beautiful reason why it was done, because it's a further teaching about God and his creation, because masculine and feminine together come together as one. But Jeff Benner goes through this explanation where he says, if they were talking about many gods, he said they would have used totally different words. They would have used plural. But he says the singular verb, and he gives it here, Elohim, is singular in number. But he said it was understood as being qualitatively plural rather than quantitatively plural. So if that makes sense, any Hebrew reading this could have seen, well, they're not talking about a lot of gods. They're talking about God with a lot of qualities. So the English language, he said, you know, we try to identify the quality as and quantity, and this is where he says, well, you could have one trees. It's perfectly acceptable to say that in the Hebrew. So when we're talking qualities of God, this El was the root for many other words that all meant God. This Adonai Yehu, Adonai Yehu Elohim, Yehu Nisri, Yehu Shalom. All these different words meant God is our standard. God is our complete. He's our righteousness, the God of the armies. There was more, you know, He exists, I exist, Lords. Get this one, Deliverer. You know what the Hebrew word for deliverer, the description of God was? Here's how it's transliterated. Moshiach. Moshiach. What does that sound like? It sounds like the Book of Mormon word Mosiah, which is exactly what it is when you consider this whole book of Mosiah is God's deliverance. King Benjamin speaking to them and tells them about Jesus Christ, and they said, the Spirit of God has overwhelmed us, and we've fallen to the ground. We have no more disposition to do evil. The book of Mosiah is about Alma's conversion, where he was destroying the church, and then his heart has changed, and then he spends the rest of his life promoting God's church. God who delivers, God who delivers. See, these names came through even in the Book of Mormon. I have more to say about that, but maybe in another class. So we wrongly do things as Westerners because we're trying to understand Hebrew mindset that wasn't translated in the language correctly. And people say, well, God is one or God is three. And how could one plus one plus one be one? You know, they argue these things. Or then they try to make up something like, well, maybe one times one is one. And that makes no sense. That's just words, right? But what were the Hebrews saying? The Hebrews are saying God has many qualities. And so adding the I am, im sound, was also something that, and this is something we talked about in the last class, but this part about the plural qualities was something I learned recently. Last time we were together, we talked about this plural amplification, where they'll take a singular and they'll make it plural to describe its greatness. For instance, they will say God and his mercies. Well, you could say mercy, but mercies meant it goes beyond anything. Mercies, rather, meant it goes beyond anything you can understand. In the Masoretic text, which was kind of associated with the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found when Isaiah's scrolls were recopied, and it talks about how he would make his death with the wicked and the rich. It talks about not in his death, but in his deaths, plural. Because those Masoretites who understood who we were talking about realized his death, the atonement, was so much greater than anything you could understand. The only way to convey that greatness was to pluralize it. So you get plural amplification, which we kind of do in English sometimes. I mean, if you're, I'll pick on Eldon, if Eldon were to meet the Queen of England and good old Eldon says, hey, it's great to meet you, but that hat you're wearing is kind of silly. Well, what's the Queen going to say to Eldon? We are not amused, you know, we, all right? Plural amplification is still done in our language. You know, she's talking about herself, but she uses the collective we, right? So, but what does the Book of Mormon say, and why does it say this? Because these people were Hebrews, and there's no ambiguity here. They speak in plainness. They say there's one God, one shepherd all over all the earth. But they knew he had all these qualities, right? That's what we're talking about. And they would say, because he dwelleth in the flesh, he'll be called the Son of God, thus becoming the Father and the Son. And they are one God, the very eternal. All the qualities of being manifest in heaven, the qualities of being manifest in the flesh, the qualities of manifesting himself to us by his Spirit. All the qualities, the ways he manifests himself. You know why there's three witnesses, by the way? In the Old Testament, you had to have three witnesses for someone to be crucified or killed, murdered anyhow, take their life taken, I guess that's what I meant to say. But the Book of Mormon, you know, we say, hey, there's three witnesses. We got a Bible, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants. But you know why there's three? Because the Hebrews knew that God manifests himself three ways. As God Elohim through his word, as God who took on flesh and walked among us, as God who comforts us with his Spirit. God says, I'm going to give you three witnesses of me. And so, bearing testimony of three witnesses perpetuates. There's masculine and feminine nouns and verbs. Two are one, and the feminine and masculine, they can contrast, but they must agree. I'm going to skip through this on time. I just want to say this. Westerners, when we talk about time, we make timelines. I've made timelines for you, in fact.
I love timelines.
Timelines are what teachers do, right? Right? But here's the problem. The concept of time to the Hebrews was not linear. It was circular. And so what is the language that comes forth in the Book of Mormon? The course of the Lord is one eternal round, right? Isn't that a funny thing that and it says this in three different places, or more actually. Round. The course is one round, right? Why? How would a farm boy have known that? You can read more on time at a link here. So getting back to some words. We're going to have to cruise here. I've only got about 60 more slides to go, so we'll get there. The spelling of the word father, you see the ox head, but then you see this funny shape. This was, to the Hebrews, the door of a tent. It meant the home, right? This was the home. This was the authority. The word father, to the Hebrew mind, said authority of the home. When Lehi is chastising his children, Laman and Lemuel, he speaks with strong authority to them. He's filled with the power of the Spirit. Their frames shook before him. He did confound them, and they did not utter a word against him as he's speaking with authority. And then what does Nephi write right after this? 1 Nephi 1, 41 and 45 are where these verses come. What does the 46th verse say? And my father dwelt in a tent. Now, why would he throw that in there? Why would he throw that in there? Because the father was the authority of the home, and there's a beautiful play on words. Nephi mentions this at least 10 times in his writing. My father in the tent, my father dwelling in the tent, my father dwelling in the tent. Well, what did this mean to the Hebrews? That's what the word father means. See, this is just like Nephi being large in stature, right? They understood these things, and it comes out in beautiful ways. You see these scriptures here over and over again. My father in the tent, my father in tent. How could someone write that unless they knew and understood? Some of the word plays, they're hard for us to see unless we know the language, and I don't, but I start searching these words in the Book of Mormon, and then I find these in these Hebrew dictionaries, and it's like, look at that. Yeah. So the Hebrew word for woman, this is Kristen's favorite. Hebrew word for woman, look, has the same part of God, right? The strength. And then it has this water sign. That was the wavy water. But in the Hebrew culture, the women took the hides of the calf or the cow, boiled them in water, and it made this gluey stuff that they used for everything. It was kind of like crazy glue, I guess, and that was just how they sealed up a broken pot and did whatever. But it was more than that. This strong, sticky water represented what bound the home together. And the literal word for woman meant she was the strength of the home. So you have the father who's the authority of the home, and you have the woman who's the strength of the home, and then she's the one who binds it together. And when you read Nephi's writing, it's interesting because this is the only place I've ever found in scripture where it refers to women being strong. And he says they were strong like even like the men. Isn't that interesting to even include that word? Now there's more of that. I'm going to try to tie it back in. So when you see this, God is the strong authority, and you realize from his very essence, he made male and female, made them one. Look, you get part of his name in father being the authority of the home. You get part of his name in mother being the strength of the home, right? And the two are one. And just like there's one God, right? Now, it goes farther. Man and woman, masculine, feminine. We're going to come back to this. I got to throw out something here, and I could spend an hour talking about this, but I'm going to take just a minute. Hebrew pronouns. If I was in elementary school and I drew a picture of what I did this summer and I described it to my teacher, I would say, this is my dog, and this is my dad, and this is my brother, and this is my bike, and this is my cat, and this is my house. She would say, all right, now we're working on English grammar, and the way we do things is you don't have to say, this is my, in front of everything. You can just say, this is my dog, cat, father, brother, mother, house, right? You don't have to say the pronoun my in front of everyone. But in Hebrew, it's mandatory. It sounds funny. It sounds funny if I leave that out to them. So in Hebrew, if you have a noun, there's often a prefix in front of it. You can't do like we do, just say his house and family and his friends. In the Hebrew, you'd have to say his house, his family, his friends. You add this is the pronoun. So when you read in the Book of Mormon, what do you see? When Lehi goes camping, he left his house, his inheritance, his gold, his silver, his precious things, right? Not the way we'd say it in English, but it's perfect Hebrew. Moroni fastens on his head plate, his breastplate, his shields, his armor, his loins. They came to Jesus and they put their hands into his side. They felt the prints in his hands, in his feet, right? And many other examples. Now, God's multiple qualities. The left hand of God is God's justice, punishment for sin. The right hand of God is God's mercy, overcoming justice, right? Opposites, one on each hand. See why God is one? Mercy and justice come from him. Now notice this verse. There's so much here. Alma says, mercy can satisfy the demands of justice and encircles them in the arms of safety. But he that does not repent and does not want his heart to change, you're exposed to justice, right? We're either going to be faced with mercy one day or justice. There's no in between. But notice this. These two words, Elohim and Adonai. Elohim is the word for God. Adonai is the word for God. The Elohim has words, is associated with the word, the Hebrew word justice, and I'm not going to go through the derivation here. Adonai is connected to the word mercy. So now you have the words Adonai and Elohim. When the Hebrews would see that, that's God in his justice and God in his mercy. Well, so what we find is that it represents the whole God. He's full of justice, he's full of mercy. Now, that's just like the one of when they would talk about heaven and earth. There's a scripture that says heaven and earth and all things that in them is. Sounds like bad English, that Joseph Smith, bad grammar. The Hebrews saw heaven, which is masculine, and earth is feminine, as one creation. That's why it was all things that in them is one. That's how they saw it. Just like when heaven and earth come together again and God dwells here, it's one creation. The marriage of man and woman symbolizes this marriage of God and the church. They are one, right? So Elohim, masculine, mercy is feminine because of these attributes, which are both attributes of God. You have feminine and masculine attributes of the names of God. I wonder where this is going. Now, I won't go through these for sake of time, show you some of the derivation, but I want to come back to this. Remember that Hebrew must use the pronouns. Look at this, only in the Book of Mormon. They are restored to his presence to be judged according to their works, according to law and justice. For justice exercises all his demands. The demand is the noun, but look at the pronoun in front of it, his. And justice is the masculine word, right? And mercy claimeth all, all which are her own. This is a young farm boy writing this. How do you know to connect masculine justice with male in a pronoun, his, like the Hebrews would do? How would you know to connect mercy and Adonai in the pronoun her and put it all in one sentence and make it beautiful? And it's a parallel that we'll talk about parallels to come and how that no one but the penitent are saved. How do you make this stuff up? I don't know. So the his and her are in the same verse, but there's more. Remember in this verse we just read? Thus he can satisfy the demands of justice and encircles them in the arms of safety. So that's mercy. Guess what Jeff Benner's website has? When you look up the word mercy and compassion, he has a whole video on this. And he's not associated with the restoration of the Book of Mormon, by the way. Literally, to cradle in one arms or to protect. The Hebrew word for mercy means to protect within your arms. And what does the Book of Mormon say? Mercy can satisfy the demands of justice and encircles them in the arms of safety. How would you know to do that? So I've got a whole thing on this. If you go to Restore Gospel, you can look up a list that says important words. So this is the last one I want to get to, and I realize we're getting short on time. I'll make it quick. One of these Hebrew letters morphed over time, but it looked like this, kind of a W. Actually, it really looked more like this, they say, which if I asked a bunch of Boy Scouts, what does that look like? Well, I'd get a bunch of smirks, because you know what they'd be thinking? It looks like part of a woman, right? That's what they would say, right? Kind of, you can see that. The parent root for this letter, looks like a W, is the word shad. And it could represent teeth, but it also represented an udder. And this is, I'm not going to read this right now, but the two breasts from an animal, a goat or whatever, but also a woman. Now, why is this important? The Hebrews saw the function of breasts, not the object of breasts. To talk about breasts to them brought up no weirdness or uncomfortableness, because the word El Shaddai literally means, you're not going to believe this, to nourish, but it literally meant the mighty breasts, all right, to them. Now, translators had a hard time with this because how do you write that in our scripture, right? People say, oh, heathen, you know, throw them in the dungeon. So they came up with the word Almighty. And many times in the scripture in the Old Testament where you read God Almighty, it was God El Shaddai. But what does the Book of Mormon say? And this is, I'm going to end with this, but this is one of the last things. This is what I think kind of brings it all together. One of the most out of place scriptures I thought was ever in the Book of Mormon, I hope you weren't called upon it to read it in Sunday school as a young boy, was Nephi's writing about the women and their, literally their breast milk. It's the same place where he talks about them being strong. We travailed, waded through the affliction in the wilderness. Our women bore children in the wilderness. And so great were the blessings of the Lord upon us that while we did live on raw meat in the wilderness, our women did give plenty of suck for their children, talking about breast milk, and were strong like even unto the men. Now, why is this interesting? Because the next verse, Nephi makes a beautiful parallel. And he says, and thus we see the commandments of God, and that we see that if the children will keep the commandments of God, he doth nourish and strengthen them. What is that but someone who understands the meaning El Shaddai, right? Without even saying it. And it's in the Book of Mormon. And there's nothing like it anywhere in Scripture. How do you get this unless it's someone who knows, right? So wherefore he did provide ways for us while we sojourned in the wilderness. Now I'm going to throw one last thing out. Here's this final list of attributes of God. There was about 30 of them, I think, altogether. That's what it meant to the Hebrews. El Shaddai was mighty breast. But they saw it as nourishment. Now, this is my last slide. When, all right, give you something to think about. The idea of El Shaddai was sufficiency, right? He could nourish, he could provide. A total reliance upon him as a child. A child can live off its mother's breast milk completely for the first year of its life as its sole source of nutrition. And that's what the idea was when they saw this. But get this, when they thought God being totally sufficient, I'm going to skip over these slides. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, this is a verse I can guarantee you, if it was in our scripture, would never be used by a presider here at any Restoration Church for a call to worship. But this is what the Dead Sea Scrolls, and this points this exactly. Can you read the end of this? This was a Hebrew poem, a prayer to God found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Look at this last verse. To God, they will suckle at the nipple of your glory. Now, doesn't that make you squirm a little bit as a Westerner? And to them, that was perfectly a beautiful description of God's ability to nourish us and provide for all of our needs. All right, I'm way over. I didn't have time for questions. Save them until next week. Thank you all.